Today's reading is from John chapter 20, commencing at verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of God.
I don't know if you've ever been part of a group where everyone else has shared an experience together that you were missing from. And though you're part of the group, you kind of feel a little bit on the outside. It happened to me in 2008 when my TA regiment deployed to Afghanistan as a formed unit. And at the very last minute, literally at the last minute, I got a call saying, "You're not going. We're going to send someone in your place. We've got a regular army officer, a regular chaplain who's very experienced, and he's going to be going in your place." The guy that turned up was called Reverend Phil Fanning, and if that name sounds familiar, it's because he's now the Methodist minister at Trinity. And we hadn't seen each other since he took my place, and we bumped into each other a few months ago when he came to Tabernacle, to Trinity. But there was this experience of where they all went, and I was left behind. And when I flew out to meet them just before they came back from overseas and to spend a little bit of time with them and then travel back with them, it was a really weird experience. Because they'd all had this shared experience of being together through a really, really difficult time. And they were talking about things that had been said and things that had been done and things that they'd shared together. And although I was part of the regiment and though I was part of the group, I really felt very much on the outside because we just hadn't shared the same experience. The same can be in reverse too. If you go through something which nobody else has gone through and they just don't understand. I meet occasionally at the moment with a small group of Korean War veterans. And these are men now coming towards the end of their lives, mostly very elderly, who had horrible experiences 50, 55 years ago, which they're just not talked about. Back then, PTSD and the need to talk things through wasn't quite recognized the way it is nowadays. And so some of these men have lived with things that they did for decades. And now as they're starting to think about dying and maybe meeting God and maybe going on, they're starting to trouble them and things are starting to bubble up. And I go and I just sit with this group of men and we talk together. We have a cup of tea or a beer, depending on what time of day it is. And we talk together. And the thing that they say most commonly is, "Nobody understands. Unless you are there, you don't get it. No one understands." And you'll maybe recognize some of that if you've been through a bereavement or a really difficult time. When we confront bereavement and death of a loved one, we can feel that sense of isolation and of loneliness and disorientation. Even if people are being really sympathetic, and even if people have gone through it in their lives, no one's gone through it quite like you have. No one's had exactly the experience that you have. And it can be quite disorientating. On that first Easter Sunday, the week before the reading that we had towards the end today, that first Easter Sunday, Thomas was going through some of that sense of dislocation and disorientation and confusion and not knowing quite what was going on. On the first Sunday Easter evening, the disciples had all been together. I read it just before the piece. They were together in a locked room. They'd gathered together to be together, but Thomas wasn't there. We read that they were in fear. They'd locked the doors because of fear of the Jewish leaders who might now come looking for them. And they were gathered together, but Thomas wasn't with them. Just 2 days before, they'd seen Jesus arrested in the garden. They'd seen or heard about the trial, the torture, the execution, the death, the burial of Jesus. And now they're hiding in a room together with the doors locked up in fear. And Thomas, for whatever reason, we don't quite know why, Thomas wasn't with them. Everything was a bit confusing and frightening and disorientating. Over the course of the day, of that Sunday, they've been getting these reports. The tomb's empty. Mary and Peter and James, they've been up to the tomb and the stone's rolled away and the tomb is empty. The body has gone. And then on top of that, the women had started reporting, we've seen Jesus alive. He's not dead. And so the disciples gathered together had this sense of confusion. They didn't really know what was going together. And as they huddle together in a locked room, trying to deal with their bereavement and their confusion and their fear, Jesus comes and stands amongst them, we read, and says, peace be with you. And he shows them his hands and he shows them his side. And then he gives them instructions. He says, go and take the good news of the kingdom. Just as my Father sent me, so I am sending you. Go now with the gospel. It was this incredible experience for those first disciples of Jesus, the risen Lord, coming and standing amongst them. And in an instant, that confusion and fear and despair and bereavement turns, it says, to being overjoyed. It says they were overjoyed to share the Lord. They go through this huge turnaround in what they're experiencing. And Thomas wasn't there. And so Thomas didn't get it. By the time we get to the start of the passage, which we had read to us today, the disciples have moved on to this new place in their emotions. They're now overjoyed at having seen the Lord, and they're excited to tell Thomas, we have seen the Lord. You'll never guess what happened. We saw the Lord. They've got this new sense of purpose. As Jesus has said, I'm sending you. You've got a job to do. You go now as the Father sent me. And they've had this experience of Jesus breathing on them, blowing on them and saying, receive the Holy Spirit. And they race back and they say to Thomas, you'll never guess what's happened. But Thomas is in a different place. Even though he's one of the 12, he's an outsider to this experience. He's still in that place of fear and confusion and grief and isolation and not really knowing what's going on. Maybe for Thomas there's some guilt as well. Both the Gospels of Matthew and Mark tell us that when Jesus is arrested, all of the disciples flee. And it uses the word, they deserted him. The words deserted. Maybe Thomas is having some survivor guilt. This is something I still come across in my job from time to time. I lived and they died. Maybe if I'd done something different, there would have been a different outcome. Perhaps if I'd stood with Jesus instead of running away, maybe there would have been a different outcome. Maybe Jesus would still be alive, Thomas maybe is thinking. Equally, Thomas still has that fear and doubt about what the future holds. We were called by Jesus. We thought he was the king. We thought there was going to be this incredible uprising against the Romans. We thought that Israel was getting power back. We thought we knew what we were doing, and now it's all come to an end. What am I supposed to do next week? What am I supposed to do the week after? I thought it was all planned out, and now everything's falling apart. The other disciples have all moved on, as I've said, but he's still back asking why. What's going on? Why didn't this God that we believe in, who's supposed to be so powerful and who's supposed to love us so much, why didn't he do something to change the situation? And I think as well you can read into this and you see a burst of anger. I don't believe you, he says. I won't believe it unless I can have the same experience that you have had and see the resurrected Jesus. Unless I can put my fingers into the nail prints on his hands and put my hand into the wounds on his side, unless I see it, I will not believe it. It's almost a petulance, a bit of anger, grieving, guilt, fear, confusion, anger, isolation. Those are the things that Thomas is experiencing at that moment. And if you've lost a loved one, you'll recognize lots of those emotions. If you've ereDone any counseling, bereavement counseling, you'll know you're taught the stages that people go through. And you'll recognize those things. And maybe if you've lost a loved one in the last year, you'll know that death can do that to us as well when someone we love leaves us behind and dies. But, is there ever such an important word in Scripture as but? Grief and confusion and anger and isolation are not the end of the story for Thomas. And they're not the end of the story for us either. The promise of God and the promise of the resurrection, the promise of Easter and what we believe as Christians is that death does not have the final word. There's more to come. And so the story doesn't end with Thomas saying, I don't believe it. There's a conclusion, which is what we had read today. A week on in the story, it's Sunday again. And this resurrection appearance of Jesus is reenacted all over again. But this time, Thomas is present. I don't know if you've ever noticed in the Bible how often God seems to reenact and replay scenes where things haven't gone quite the way they were supposed to happen. He redoes it, but this time he does it with the right ending, with a good ending. So, for example, at the arrest of Jesus, Peter denies Christ three times. He gives him three opportunities to say, yes, I'll follow you. And three times he denies it. And when Jesus reinstates him into ministry, he does it with three questions. And he does it with three commands. He reminds Peter and reenacts that three denials, but this time with the right outcome. When Peter had made those denials, he was beside, it says, a charcoal fire. We looked at this last Sunday evening. It uses a very particular Greek word to describe a charcoal barbecue. And it's only used two places in the whole of the Bible. And one is when Jesus is stood beside it and he denies knowing Christ. I did not know that man. And the other place it appears is at the breakfast on the beach after the resurrection where Jesus reinstates Peter. And he rebuilds that scene. He has that same charcoal barbecue fire. It's a very peculiar word. And he calls him back into ministry. The seven Galilean disciples had been fishing on the day that Jesus first called them to be fishers of men. And after the resurrection in John 21, they're fishing again when Jesus calls them back into ministry a second time. They'd slipped back into their old way of life, and Jesus comes and just meets them in the same place, on the sea, casting their nets, and reminds them with this reenactment of what had happened before. That first time he'd met them, we read in some of the Gospels, they'd caught nothing. They'd worked all night, and they hadn't caught anything in the resurrection appearance. They'd worked all night and not caught anything. On both occasions, the result is that Peter calls Jesus Lord. And a recognition. And here we have the same, another paralleling of events. The first Sunday, the disciples had come, and Thomas hadn't been there, and it hadn't worked out for him. And we see an exact replication as Jesus comes and stands amongst them and uses the same words, "Peace be with you." He shows them his hands and his side. And it's as if he says to Thomas, "You're now included. Peace be with you. You were confused and angry and grieving and isolated and not part of this experience. Now I'm enfolding you." It's almost as if he's saying, come and be part of this wider group again. Come and share this experience. Come and share their belief. And their joy. They're overjoyed. Now it's your turn. And as a result of this incredible scene of Jesus coming and in his grace, doing it all again, but this time including Thomas. As a result of that, Thomas makes this great Christological statement. "My Lord and my God. Now I believe. I said I wouldn't believe it. Now I believe. My Lord and my God." Completely off script and as an aside, next time a Jehovah's Witness tells you that Jesus isn't God, just go to that verse and say, why didn't Jesus correct him? Why didn't Jesus say, no, you've got it wrong. I'm not God. My Lord and my God. And then we read Jesus say these words to Thomas. "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believed." In case you haven't worked it out, that's many of you. You haven't seen Jesus. You haven't touched his hands and his side. But you believe and you put your trust in him. And Jesus says you're blessed because, I don't know if you feel blessed this morning, but he says you're blessed because you believe without having seen. Now some commentators take that as a rebuke to Thomas. They think that Jesus is giving Thomas a bit of a slap, that he's saying, you should have believed the others. You hadn't seen me, but you still should have had faith. You should have trusted in what you'd heard. You didn't have to see me yourself, oh, you of little faith. But I don't think that's what Jesus is doing at all, partly because that's not Jesus' character. I don't see him doing that in other places, giving these slaps to people. I don't think he's putting Thomas down at all. I think he's lifting you up. He's lifting up those of us who came in the 2,000 years since who believe. He's praising others who became followers of Jesus, that became disciples without having seen the Lord in person. In effect, then, in the very last verses, John gives us this little commentary. And in effect, John finishes the story in verse 31 by saying this to us today. You may not have seen the Lord in person. You may not have had the opportunity to see the hands and the feet and the side, but you have this book. He says this, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name." And John, writing to us, says, listen, you may not have had that experience that Thomas had, and which God reproduced so that Thomas could be included. You may not have had that experience, but you have this book. You have something equally as precious. You have this word, the word of God, to tell you all about what Jesus did. Thomas saw the Lord, but you've seen the word of God written and held it in your hands. This word, which is a testimony, a reliable witness. Over in chapter 21, as John finishes off his gospel, he says, this is a reliable record, that the beloved disciples saw all these things and wrote them down, and it's true and it's reliable. You can trust in this. You can say, I believe it. Even though I've not seen, I can believe it because I've read it in this reliable, dependable book. Believing in Jesus, moving from the place of saying, I don't believe it, to the place of saying, my Lord and my God, believing in Jesus moved Thomas from one place to another. It moved him from that place of all those horrible things to the place of my Lord and my God, of being overjoyed with the other disciples. And for us today, faith can transport us from one place to another, especially when we confront death. It can move us from a place of fear and confusion and doubt and anger and guilt and isolation to a place where we can say, I'm overjoyed because I know that Jesus is my Lord and my God. And very, very quickly, and it really is very quickly, just a few things that can help us in that journey of moving from one place to another. Just three very quick things which can help us as we go from one place to another and make that same journey that Thomas made. And the first thing I want us to notice is this, is the significance of being together in this story. The sense of belonging that the disciples had. Back in verse 19, which is the start of the story, we didn't have it read to us this morning, but it's the start of the story, back in verse 19, we read this. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together. There's something in this story about being together, being part of what's going on. Verse 26, which we did have read to us, says this. A week later, the disciples were gathered together again in the house. I know the NIV and the notice sheet doesn't have the word together there, but that's the sense that we ought to be reading into this. That's what's there in the original, that they were together again. In verse 24 of the reading we had today, John uses this collective title, the 12. It's the group name for the 12. But I don't know if you've ever thought about this, there wasn't 12. Judas had committed suicide. He was out of the story. But John still uses the title 12, the group that Jesus gathered, those who were together with the Lord. In fact, actually, strictly speaking, Thomas wasn't there either. So John gets it wrong twice. He should say the 10. But he doesn't. He uses this word, the 12, which wherever it's used, it's about group identity. It's about what they share in common and being together. Being together, part of the group, identified with it, matters. Christ left behind a group on earth when he went home. We call it the church, and we're invited to become part of it. He left his body on earth, and he invites us to come and commit ourselves to meet together in that body, to gain at difficult times and in times of grief and sadness and anger and isolation and confusion, to gather with other disciples who can say, we're believing, we're trusting, we're supporting, we're loving. I don't know where Thomas was when the other disciples met Jesus the first time. The scriptures don't tell us. But you know, he could have saved himself a lot of anxiety and a lot of worry and a lot of grief if he'd been with the group, if he'd been with them wherever they were, if he'd stuck with the others. But instead, he was somewhere else alone. And so he ends up getting isolated and unsupported. You know, in the letter to the Hebrews, the writer says this, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Instead, let's encourage one another with words of hope. God has given us this body, this organization, this group to belong to, that on our bad days they can support us, and on our good days we can support them. A body together. He's given us the church as a means of hope and joy and comfort and support. Fellowship matters. Belonging matters. Secondly, after belonging, notice the really central place that Jesus puts on belief, on faith. You know, Jesus had been with Thomas for 3 years before the crucifixion. Thomas had seen Jesus performing incredible miracles. He'd walked with Jesus and he'd eaten with him and he'd slept in the same places that he'd slept. He'd traveled on the road and heard the parables and he'd heard Jesus' teaching. At least 15 times, Jesus had told the disciples, I'm going to die, but it's not the end. I'm going to rise again. 15 times he'd predicted his own death and resurrection. Yet when times got difficult, Thomas had forgotten all of that and slipped into, I won't believe it. He'd slipped into a place of doubt. It's why we call him Doubting Thomas. All the miracles Thomas had seen, all the teaching he'd heard, all the personal experience he'd had meant nothing when disappointment and grief came. Jesus says to Thomas, stop doubting. Start believing. Believing matters. You should have hung on to what you knew. You should have hung on and persevered in hope with what you knew to be true. I'm talking to one or two of you particularly here this morning who have known Jesus sometime for decades in your life. You made a decision years ago to follow him. And you've seen the goodness of God in your life. You know the scriptures. You've heard the story. You've heard part of, you've heard what the church has to say. You've been part of the body. But when hard times have come along, it's as if you've suffered amnesia temporarily and forgotten all that and said, I won't believe it. Where is God now? Where is he in this difficult time? The Bible says we trust in our faith, not in our feelings or experience. We have to believe in those tough times when we don't see it, what God has said and what we know to be true. Again, the writer of the Hebrews reminds us that faith is being sure of what we hope for. It's being sure of what we do not yet see. In the good times, we store up faith, ready for those tough times when we find it hard to believe, so we can carry on saying, my Lord and my God. Belief and faith matter. And then finally, as we've already seen, John reminds us of the importance of this book, of the scriptures, of the Bible. He says, you have this book. And he finishes off it by, John finishes off his gospel by saying, you've got it that you might believe. You've got it that you might have a true testimony. You've got it that you'd have something solid to hang on to when difficult times come along. When things seem confusing or not going to plan, you can go to this book. It's a precious, precious thing, and you can open it up and you can see the Word of God and what God has to say in difficult situations. You might not have seen what you hope for yet in your life, but you can see how other people have a testimony of it. Things might seem dark or frightening or bleak right now, but we can open this book up and we can say, I know it's going to be all right in the end, because God's promised me in this word. You know, I love that scene in Best Marigold Hotel, is that what it's called? Marigold Best Hotel, whatever. Where the owner of the hotel says, everything will be all right in the end. And if it's not all right, it's because it's not yet the end. Everything will be all right in the end. God has promised. And the reason it's not all right just yet sometimes, it's not the end yet. It's not the end of the story. You may not have experienced all the things that other people talk about they've experienced of God. But we have a touchstone that can say it's true. This book, this church, this faith, this fellowship reminds us of the words of Jesus, that even in the shadow of death, we have to remember that he is the resurrection, the life, and that death doesn't have the final word. Thomas thought death had won. Thomas thought that the grave had got the final say on Jesus. And when the others told him the truth, he just said, I don't believe it. But here's good news. All of us who believe, The grave is overcome. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. Hallelujah. Amen. Jesus said, "The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. So do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. So may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you and those you love this day and evermore. Amen." To close, the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.